So another week begins in these short and difficult lives of ours, and the enemy beckons us to do battle with him. And this week, I'm sure, as you do battle with the enemy, something will discourage you, something will sap you of your energy, something will make you sad or anxious, something will threaten to overwhelm you. And for some of you, before you've even brushed your teeth tomorrow morning, sin will have made its presence felt and temptation will have entered in. And yet, not all is lost, because our Lord has got there first in this week of ours. He's taken this first day of our difficult week for himself. He has made it his, he has made it sacred. And on this happy Sabbath, he meets with us by his Spirit, in his word, and prepares us for the weeks ahead. And so this morning then, as we approach Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, we turn to this passage and we cry out, don't we, Lord, on the verge of this new difficult week, tell us what we need to know so that we might have the victory. And this is how the passage answers. You need to know more. You need to know more. And if you want, you can make that your first heading this morning. You need to know more. Well, perhaps some of you are already a little bit unsure about what I'm saying here, because knowledge is a bit of a dirty word in your mind. You know, Christian growth is advanced not by growth in knowledge. Knowledge at best is a neutral thing. Knowledge at worst is something which puffs people up, isn't it? And the last thing we want is a proud, overly intellectual kind of church which lacks in true spiritual life. No, knowledge is not what we want. Surely we don't need more knowledge, is what you say to yourself. I think part of the problem is that we live in a time of history where academic learning has become so associated with unbelief in our minds. You know, 200 years ago, the academic consensus began to adopt a firmly sceptical stance towards the Bible, and certainly any talk of miracles was deemed to be completely unscientific. And sadly, one of the ways in which in the last century evangelicals have responded to that is by moving outside of academic circles altogether, sort of withdrawing from all of that, and in some cases adopting an attitude which can only be described as anti-intellectual. Knowledge corrupts, they say. Theology is a distraction. I remember one chap saying to me, all of this theology stuff is just Scooby-Doo. And really then what we need to focus on is our personal, heartfelt relationship with Jesus, but we don't want to overcomplicate it. If anything, those sceptical academics know too much. But look at what Paul says in our passage. This is not Paul's attitude, is it? Verse 16. Look at what his desire is for the church in Ephesus. Look at what he's praying for the church in Ephesus. Verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that, what does he say, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, ... And we'll come on to see exactly what it is that we should know in a few moments. But if you're going to just really briefly summarize Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, Paul's deep, heartfelt desire for all of his readers, and for the Ephesians in particular, it's that they should know more about the wonderful salvation that they have in Christ. Now, I admit that some churches are at risk of only teaching and never preaching. And I admit that many sermons might as well just be lectures. And I admit that you'll meet people who call themselves experts in theology. They might strike you as theology nerds, and yet they are people who are cold and lifeless. And that's a problem. Of course that's a problem. But the problem isn't with having too much knowledge. The problem is that for these people, the knowledge has tragically become divorced from the rest of their Christian life. And for Paul, you see, knowledge about God, knowledge about our salvation, theology, just does not work that way. If you're a Christian, the kind of knowledge and revelation and wisdom and enlightenment which Paul is talking about here and which he's desiring for you here is a knowledge which cannot help but do something to you. It's not the kind of thing which can just remain out there in the land of the theoretical. It's the kind of thing that is desperate to get on top of you and get into you and set your heart on fire. If you want an example of a theologian who recognized the power of knowledge and biblical teaching in the life of the believer, well, consider John Calvin. You know, John Calvin might not be the obvious place to start. You might think of John Calvin as someone who was only interested in cold systematizing of academic theology and all that kind of thing. That's the caricature, isn't it? But Calvin described his own conversion in this way. He said that God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein. So for Calvin, you see, the Christian life was all about this intense desire, this deep thirst for knowledge about God. It wasn't just a purely theoretical or academic interest which drove Calvin. No, it was a deep, burning desire in his heart to know more about this God who he'd first tasted at the point of his conversion. And that seems to have driven Calvin's life from the beginning to the end. You know, there are Christians who reach a point in their lives, don't they, where they really think that sort of there's no more worthwhile progress to be made in knowledge, in this knowledge of God. You know, I've read all of the basic books. I've basically got the idea. I've got it all mapped out. I have my little model. And yes, I might need to sort of straighten out a few little details here and there, but on the whole, I've basically mastered it. But as for the man who wrote those great institutes more than 500 years ago, the man, or just under 500 years ago, the man who many regard as the greatest theologian of the last 500 years, he didn't reach that point. He kept on being driven by a desire to make progress in his knowledge of God's salvation. He got a taste of it, and he allowed that taste to overpower him and to drive him into deeper and deeper and deeper inquiry. And you know, we have a scripture which is bottomless, and we can pursue it further and further and further. We can burrow deeper and deeper and deeper. It invites us to do that. And that's what Paul wants for us, isn't it? That's what he wants for us in Ephesians chapter 1. That's what he wants for the Ephesians. That's what he wants for all of us. That we might know more about our God and what our God has done and what our God is doing and what our God will do in all of our lives. Let me just ask you a question at this point. Do you pray like Paul does? Is Paul's prayer your prayer? You know, ask yourself honestly, when was the last time you prayed like this? Lord, what I want is to know more about what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago. I want to see more of what you did for me there. I understand some of it, but I do not understand the all of it. I want to go further. I don't want my understanding to reach a point where it gets stunted and stops. I don't want to shrink this cross down into a manageable model. No, I want to see more of its glory. I want to see more of its depth. I want to become fascinated with this and overcome by this. Or, Lord, I want this church here in Winlayton to understand better, to grasp more, the role of the Holy Spirit in our corporate life, his function, his energy, his presence. Lord, open our eyes so that we might understand that better. Or even a bigger prayer. Lord, over the coming years, I want Christ's church in this world to plumb the depths of the mysteries of the incarnation, say, deeper than they ever have before at any other time in the last 2,000 years. I want the church's understanding of this feature of theology to progress. Now, those are biblical prayers. And those are rewarding prayers. Prayers that we as individuals and prayers that our churches and prayers that the church at large would be shown more, that their knowledge would grow, that the knowledge would overtake us and change our lives. That is what we need right now. You know, ultimately, Paul is praying this, isn't he? Because Paul wants, he wants you to see what he's beginning to see already in the salvation of Christ. He wants you to see what he's seen. That's the point, isn't it? That's why he's so enthusiastic. Because Paul's a man who has studied these scriptures, and he has glimpsed doctrines and truths which are impressive, and he doesn't want to keep that to himself. He doesn't want to be the only one. I mean, read Ephesians 1. It is an impressive chapter. There is so much there. There are treasures here for us. And Paul doesn't want to keep those treasures to himself. He wants us to see them as well. Your friend and you are going camping, and you're arriving at the campsite in the mountains when it's still dark and misty, and you can't see a thing. But you pitch your tent and you go to sleep, and then in the morning you wake up, and you look out the tent, and the sun is rising and it's casting its pink and amber light across the face of all the mountains, and the mist is now lying silently in the hollows and out over the river, and that sweet-smelling breeze is pouring over you and it's playing with the tops of the silver birches, and it's an extraordinary experience. And you say to your friend, "Wake up and look at this, look at what I'm seeing." Your friend shuffles down into the warmth of his sleeping bag, and he says, "I've seen it all before." And it's so frustrating, isn't it? Because if only he could just muster up that little bit of effort there in the morning and overcome the comforts of his sleeping bag and just see what you could see, you know that the comforts of that sleeping bag would soon be entirely forgotten. And Paul has a similar feeling, I think, towards us and towards his readers. Oh, Paul is saying, if only you knew. Oh, Ephesians, if only you knew the riches of your salvation in Christ. Christians at Winlayton, if only you knew what you had in Christ. If only you had a grasp of the scope of your salvation. If only you could muster up the effort to open your Bibles and look that bit deeper, you would find ample resources to equip you as you face another week in this difficult life as Christians in the Lord's service. And that is why every week then we open this word and we get our shovels out and we get into it and we go deeper and deeper and deeper because it's rewarding and we want to see what Paul has seen. So, what exactly does Paul want us to see? There's a lot going on in these passages, and I just want to draw our attention to a few words, and we can mine those words for the rest of our sermon this morning. But just look at verses 18 and 19 again. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, what is it? What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And this is the part we're going to come sort of hone in on today. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That is what Paul wants us to know about. He wants us to know more about the power of God, which, if you are a believer, is currently being directed towards you. And with the remaining part of this sermon, then, I want to make the following three short points. Firstly, that this power is something, this power has already done something for you. Secondly, that this power is still doing something for you. And thirdly, that this power will do something for you. So first of all, this power has already done something for you? What is this power of God towards us who believe? What form does it take? How powerful is it? What can we say about it? Well, look at verse 19 again. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power that he has directed towards you in your life is his resurrecting power, which he has directed towards Christ already. Now, just for a moment, meditate on this, because as we're saying, the more we understand this, the more in awe we will be, and the more it should change us. You know, just after Jesus died, if we brought into the scene the greatest doctors of the 21st century with the greatest technology of the 21st century, and we brought them to the corpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we said, do your best, they wouldn't be able to do anything. The man was dead. You can't reverse death. You pass a point of no return. There's no going back, absolutely no going back. And even if you marshal all the power of science, you can't do it. You can't unburn the cake. You can't unboil the egg. And you can't undead the corpse. On the beginning of the third day, God directs his power towards his dead Christ, and he accomplishes the impossible. And on the day of your conversion, Christian, God did the same for you. Now, from your perspective, it was a small thing. It was a prayer, wasn't it? Perhaps it was tears of repentance. Perhaps it was a deep crying of the heart. Perhaps you didn't even notice it. Perhaps it was a silent change, a quiet softening over a long time, the first imperceptible moments of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you don't know when it happened, but either way, for you, it was just another human moment in your human life. But that is not what it was like for God. That is not how it appeared to him. To God, it was a miracle, no less almighty than the day he said to the darkness, let there be light. And the day in which he said to the dark tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, let there be life. Look again, the beginning of chapter 2 now. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is what we're told. We were immobile. We were unable to stir up within ourselves any kind of life. We were dead. We were helpless, totally helpless and hopeless. And yet, verse 4, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. You know, earlier on I was talking about sort of evangelicalism in the last 100 years or so, and one of the features of this more anti-intellectual, knowledge-skeptical Christianity has been that salvation has just become so dumbed down. Just say this little prayer. Say sorry for the wrong things that you've done. Ask Jesus into your heart. He'll forgive you. He'll let you into heaven, and you won't need to go to hell. Now, fair enough. Yes, that's right. And maybe it needs to be that simple sometimes. But it has to get beyond that. That is not one tiny whisker of what Paul wants you to know in this passage. What Paul wants you to know in this passage is that at your conversion, whatever it felt like for you, the same power that resurrected the dead body of Jesus has been blasted in your direction. And somehow, by the grace of God, you have ended up in the crosshairs of that life-giving power, and so now you live. What a radical, what a big view of salvation Paul has. And what does this mean for you? What does this mean for you as you face the coming weeks ahead? Well, look at verse 10. Verse 10 says that you are now his workmanship. You are a work of God. You're not just a person who happens to have asked Jesus into his heart. No, you're a work of God. A Christian is a work of God who Paul says has been designed for the purpose of what? Well, we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you don't face the moral hurdles of the week ahead unequipped. You face them having been resurrected with life-giving power, and that should change your perspective on those challenges entirely. Let me just summarise this with a little illustration. When you see an owl with its face like a radar dish, which traps the sound, and its asymmetrical ears, which triangulate the noises, and its perfectly silent wings, which remain undetected, and its big night vision eyes, like goggles, and its rotating neck, you look at that, don't you, and you say, that is a work of God. What a work of God. What an expression of his power. What intelligent design. How that owl has been so perfectly and powerfully designed to catch prey and to overcome obstacles in its particular environment. And it's the same for you. You are a work of God. You are an expression of his power. At the moment of your conversion, you were powerfully and intelligently, we might say, redesigned, as it were, for the purpose of good works, of walking not in trespasses and sins, but in good works. In the very obstacles which lie ahead in this coming week, you have been designed to overcome them. And I'm saying, believe it. Because the more you believe it, the more it will become true for you. And the more it will work its effect on your life. So this is something that God has already done for us by his power. Secondly, this power is still doing something for you. This power is still doing something for you. This is what I want to draw your attention to in this passage. I'm conscious of time, so I'm not going to hold us up too much longer. We've got another point after this one. But look at verse 4. Paul says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." We've seen all that. This is the important thing. "And," remember he's talking about from our conversion onwards, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now that's quite striking, isn't it? It's actually quite strange, isn't it? You know, it's one thing to say that we as Christians have been raised with Christ, but actually Paul goes on to say more than that. He says that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As if right this moment, that is where you are. Now please, Paul, tell me what you mean by this mysterious statement. How am I seated with Christ in the heavenly places? I'm down here on earth. What do you mean? In the words of Dan Peters, what the dickens are you talking about? Well, I think what Paul is telling us here is probably more simple than it sounds. But let's begin by just reminding ourselves of what Ephesians 1 and 2 are all about. And if you've ever heard a sermon on Ephesians 1 or 2, you'll have heard this before. But if there's one big theme which is dominating these chapters, it's a theme which can be summarised in two words, okay? In Christ. In Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. "We are blessed in Christ." Verse 4, "chosen in him." Verse 5, "predestined through him." "We are blessed in the beloved." Verse 6. Verse 7, "in him we have redemption." Verse 9, "God's will is set forth in Christ." And I'll stop there because I can't possibly list all of the references. It just goes on and on. What does Paul mean? What does it mean to be in Christ? And at this point we're approaching something so profound that I don't think any Christian teacher has ever really done this justice. But I will say this. Paul is saying something like this. For those of us who believe in Christ, our little lives, both individually and as a church, are gathered up into that one man. He is the head, we are the body. He is the vine, We are the branches. He is the temple. We are the living stones. He is the husband with whom we have one flesh intimacy as his wife. It's a mysterious, mysterious union. But when God looks upon your life, it is a life which is framed within the great life of that great man. And that means then that everything in your life now is determined by everything that that man does and is. You are in him, and that means together with him, you share his death to sin, his resurrection life, his spirit, his kingly sonship, his role as prophet and priest, his heart, his mind, his affections, you're being conformed to that, his sufferings, the pattern of his life, his persecutions, his achievements, his prospects, his entire status is yours because you are in him. And I stop at that point because, you know, I think even the church, having studied the theology of Paul for the last 2,000 years, is only scratching the very, very surface. The greatest theologians of the last 2,000 years have only ever scratched at the very, very surface of that little word in. We are in Christ. It's profound. But I think then this helps us with our original question. What does it mean then for us to be seated with him in the heavenly places, in Christ? What does that mean? Well, I think we could put it like this. Right now, the power of God is keeping your position as a believer secure in him. I'm going to move on to my next point, but let me just illustrate this by making it a bit more practical. Yeah. This week, as I said before, Satan beckons you to do battle with him. And Satan's desire is that he will overpower you. Satan's desire is that he will master you. Satan's desire is that he will have his old lordship back. Satan wants you. And down here then, on the ground of our daily lives, his threats are real, and his threats are trying, and his threats demand you to take up your sword and do battle with him. But here's the incredible thing. What Paul is telling us here is that if you are a Christian this morning, if you really do belong to the Lord, then ultimately your condition is safe and secure and as untouchable as the man with whom you are one, the man who sits in the heavens triumphant. Your fate, your destiny, your ultimate position is as comfortably secure as the arms and legs and back of the Lord Jesus Christ as he reclines in the throne of heaven. Because you recline there in him and with him. That's what Paul says. And doesn't that then just still your fears just a little bit? Doesn't that weaken the threat of the devil just a little bit? Don't put down your sword. Don't get complacent. Meet eyes with those demons and keep on fighting, because that's what true Christians do. But when you meet eyes with those demons, meet eyes not as one who is underneath them as their slave. If anything, meet eyes with them as one who looks down upon them from Christ's secure throne. Because according to Paul, that is where you are. We are kings in Christ. That hasn't been manifested yet. That doesn't mean we can get complacent. But one day it will be manifested. One day we will see that we have shared in his reign from the moment of our conversion. So, this power of God has already done something for you. This power of God is still doing something for you. It's keeping you secure in Christ. This is what Paul wants you to know. And then thirdly, this power of God will do something for you. So, again, verse 6, God raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but it doesn't stop there, does it? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And that takes us back to that verse in chapter 1, doesn't it? In verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So this is what Paul wants us to know then. He wants us to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power, but also the hope, the inheritance, and the immeasurable riches of the coming ages, which that power will secure for us if we are in Christ. Isn't there something so comforting by that word, immeasurable? It's overwhelming, but there's a comfort in it, isn't there? In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches. In chapter 1, we're told that the power of God towards us who believe is immeasurable. But in chapter 2, the riches that power wins for us are immeasurable. His grace is immeasurable. His kindness is immeasurable. All of the riches that we will enjoy on that final day can only be described in one word, immeasurable. I think this is one of the reasons why the scriptures actually don't tell us much about what glory will be like. Now, have you ever thought about that? Paul talks about glory, and Jesus talks about eternal life, and Hebrews talks about the heavenly country, and Revelation tells us some very wonderful things. But on the whole, the scriptures talk in symbols and analogies and big ideas when they're referring to the heavenly country, when they're referring to glory. They almost never describe it in the kind of literal way that we want. Will there be chocolate? They don't answer that question. And I think that should be not to your disappointment, that should be to your excitement. Because I think it shows us that ultimately what Christ has in store for you is so good, it is undescribable, it is immeasurable. Probably the scriptures can't describe the glory in the way we want, because human words can't describe glory in the way we want, and human minds are not ready for it yet. Description is futile, because what we have is immeasurable, and Paul here wants you to know it. And he wants you to learn more about it. And he wants you then to know that as you face the challenges of tomorrow, and the hurdles and the temptations, he wants that view of tomorrow to be transformed by the fact that you know you have immeasurable riches in Christ waiting for you. There is a day coming when the power of God that rose Christ from the grave and that has already given you new life will one day call your dead body to life. And that life will be immeasurably higher and greater and happier and richer and more colourful and more textured than anything you can imagine. Just as I finish, last week I was with George, obviously in hospital, and Marion was lying there asleep, and I was on one side of her and he was on the other. And George reached over and he passed his phone to me, and he said, she used to be a very attractive lady, you know. And there on the phone were all of these pictures of Marion and George when they were still courting in the 1950s. And there's that picture of Marion, and she's sort of sitting on the banks of Summerhill near Stella. And she's looking very slim and very beautiful and a very 1950s kind of lady, but still very much Marion. And I wanted to say to George, and indeed I did pray it at the end, with the immeasurable power of God, the same power which worked on Christ's body will one day work on Marion's body. And on that day, who can possibly imagine how much more beautiful she'll be? She'll be angelic. And that will be no overstatement. She will be as beautiful as Christ was on the day he rose from the grave. And the same is true for all of us who are in our Saviour. How much more glorious on that day will we feel? Immeasurably more. How much more delightful will be the sensations of your body and the sight of your eyes and the melody of your ears and the projects with which you engage your faculties, your intellect, your creative power, your intelligence. Immeasurably more satisfying and wonderful and incredible. you'll be immeasurably happier and content on that day. Words cannot express it. I think even now, Marian, as she's tasting the first tastes of heaven, is thinking, if only they knew. And so we look forward to it all the more, don't we? We look forward to the day when God's immeasurable power floods our lives and finally delivers us all of those immeasurable riches which we have in him. Let us look forward to that with bated breath. Let us thank our God that he has given us some truth so wonderful, and let us spend the rest of our earthly lives burrowing into them and understanding them more and applying them to our lives. Amen.